Well, it's good to be with you, and I mean that more ways than one now. Circumstances, what do you do? Things beyond your control, and I'm just glad I can be here finally. I feel especially bad for Brad, because when you plan a meeting like this, you kind of feel like things, well, they are really, you know, as the pastor of a church, I understand exactly, they're kind of your baby, and you got to make things run, and you get that call that says speaker's had car trouble, and your heart sinks, and I know exactly the feeling, Brad. I apologize for that. We'll see what we can do today. I'm just glad to be here. Last time I was here, probably was about 7 years ago, I think, was what I can figure. And that was, there was no pastor, and I think Bill was getting interim preachers to fill in, and I remember speaking in the small building over here, and I had a lot of fun. I think Bill was the only one I remember from this crowd. I only remember Bill and the other fellow, Tom, who was here a long time ago. But good to be back. I appreciate it. The remarks I'd like to make in the next hour or so have to do with around the theme of grace, which to me has become a very dear theme for many reasons, especially since I chose to speak a series on grace myself in the last 6 months. My eyes were open to many things, and I think that I felt a certain grace awakening, as Chuck Swindoll has entitled his new popular book. But grace really is the principle of the Christian life. And so I want to focus in these two messages around that theme of grace and see what we can get from it that will help us to live a life with more joy and freedom than we've known before. I really think that is the key to living a joyful Christian life. Let me start by sharing with you a couple highlights of my life this past fall. I realized two longtime ambitions. One was I finally had a son after three girls. And to me, that was a special treat. Back in November 5th, we had a little boy, named him Clayton. So we've got a preacher and coming up. The second longtime ambition I fulfilled was I went hunting in September up in the mountains of New Mexico near Ruidosa, and I shot and killed a 300-pound black bear with my bow and arrow, something I've wanted to do for a long time. I happen to have a picture with me. I forgot, left in my Bible, and it's just been sitting there if you want to see afterwards. The amazing thing is not so much that I shot the bear with the bow and arrow, but what happened and the circumstances that surrounded all that. You see, I was hunting up in the mountains, and I was sitting in a tree, which is how I usually bow hunt. And that's kind of Eastern style. In the West, you don't sit up a tree so much, but I always resort to Eastern tactics. I'm from the East, and I've always had good luck. So I ended up sitting in a tree. Yeah, in an area where there's a lot of acorns, a lot of bear sign. And I was about 15, 20 feet up in a pine tree. And it was about 3:30 in the afternoon. And I just happened to be watching some does over here out of one eye. And I turn around, and there's this nice big black bear just kind of creeping along on the trail, exactly 20 yards to my right. My bow was hanging up over here, so it all happened in a matter of seconds. I just swung around, I took my bow, I turned around quickly, I drew, I shot, and I heard the arrow crack. I had shot a little too far to the front, and it hit his front leg. I heard the crack. The arrow didn't go through, as arrows usually pass right through the animal. This one stuck halfway out. And so I knew that I either had a dead bear, if it went in far enough, or a very mad bear. So I quickly took another arrow and put it in the bow and stood up to shoot. But I'd been sitting still for so long that I was stiff, and I lost my footing, and I fell to the ground 15 feet through branches, crashing thud. And I was kind of dazed, and about the time that I looked up, this bear had evidently covered the space between us in just a few bounds. And there he was, standing right over me with his ears back, his eyes glaring, his teeth popping. And what do you do at a time like that? You know, all you can do is pray. So I said, Lord, let this bear believe in grace. And as soon as I said that, the bear stood up on his hind legs and he folded his hands and he said, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Now, what does that have to do with what I'm talking about this morning? Now, half of that story was true. Figure out where I departed, you know. Daddy, do all preachers lie like this? That's what the kids are saying. most Christians, when they think about grace, don't go much most people don't go much beyond that bear story. It's something you say over your dinner. But it's much, much more than that. It's an amazing grace. Now, we as Christians know that grace had a lot to do with our salvation, and pretty much of us are right on the mark there. We know that we're saved by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We know that there's nothing you can do to be saved, that God did it all, and that's grace, and that He saves us as a free gift. We can't earn our salvation. We can't work for it. And so we're on the money there. But the same grace that saves us is the grace we're supposed to live by. And that's where we sometimes go astray. You see, it's easy if somebody gives you a check to take the check and to sign your name on it and to cash the check. But spending it is a whole other thing. In salvation, God gave us the free gift of eternal life. Now, how are we going to live it? It's by the same principle He gave it, by grace. So let's talk about that. You see, the Bible says that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're free. We're free in Him. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, Galatians tells us. Stand fast in that liberty. You're free in Christ. You have been given the gift of eternal life. It cannot be taken away. You are accepted in God's eyes forever. And that's a wonderful thought. Now the problem is, man has a natural aversion to grace. As human beings, you know, everything we do in this world, we have to work for, we have to struggle for, we have to earn. We earn people's acceptance, approval, our paychecks, and so forth. And we have a natural aversion to receiving anything free, and that carries over into the Christian life. And I find when it comes to living the Christian life, there are two extremes that people can go to. On the one hand, they abuse the idea of grace by going into what I call legalism. Now, legalism, just my simple definition for the sake of my message today, is adding human standards above the Word of God to make a Christian acceptable to God and to other Christians. It's adding something that makes you acceptable to me or to God or something like this. Okay? And so many churches individuals have strayed into legalism. They've erected a large set of rules that are not necessarily in the Bible. Well, they aren't in the Bible by definition. And you're to conform to this set of rules outwardly. So the emphasis is on what's outward. Now, the other abuse you see that people can get into in grace is now that we're free in Christ, and we can't lose our salvation, and we're acceptable in God's eyes, well, I can do whatever I want to. And it's used as a rationale to do whatever we want to live a life of license. So we go from legalism to license, you see. I once saw a cartoon of a lady. She was taking her fine china and she was throwing it down on the ground, breaking it. She said, "I've discovered super glue." Well, that's that's a good picture of license, isn't it? The grace of God. We're accepted and we can abuse it very easily. Legalism, license, but somewhere in the middle is the biblical balance called liberty. Genuine biblical liberty that sets us free and keeps us living a holy life. And tempers all that we do, and that's the life of grace. Now, the key to living the Christian life is finding that balance from the Scriptures. Okay? And that's what we want to try to do this morning in a couple messages. The first I've called Free to Choose, because we're going to look at some areas in life called gray areas and how to make wise decisions or biblical decisions when it comes to things that the Bible doesn't address. There's a story of a fellow in the army, and his commander told him to sort out these potatoes. He says, "Put the large potatoes in this pot and put the small potatoes in this pot." He said, "I want you to peel these potatoes." Okay, so this private started peeling these potatoes, and the commander figured that, well, that would take him, you know, all afternoon. So I'll come back and check on him. But he happened to be walking by about a half hour later, and he looked in there, and the guy was just sitting there. He finished all the work. All the potatoes were peeled in a big pile. So he went in there and gave him two pots, and he said, "Put the large ones in here, put the small ones in here." And he said, "That won't take very long, just throw the potatoes in the pot." So he came back about another half hour, and the guy was sitting there. He had a couple potatoes in this pot and a couple small potatoes in this pot, and he was holding the potato, and he was just sitting there like this. And the commander said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, I could figure out the large ones and the small ones, but I don't know what to do with these medium ones." What we're going to talk today is about what to do with the medium potatoes, okay? The Bible has a lot of things it says do, a lot of things it says don't do. But you know, most of the 20th century decisions that we make have to do with things that were never addressed in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it tell us if we can see a PG-13 movie or an R-rated movie? Where in the Bible does it talk about Time magazine, Esquire magazine, Playboy magazine? So we've got a spectrum of decisions to make as Christians. Where, how do we make the decisions? What tempers our decisions? How do you decide about things like gray areas, we call them? They're not black, they're not white, they're gray. How do we decide about things like Halloween? Do you let your children observe Halloween? Do you let them talk about Santa Claus? A Christmas tree. Does the Bible say yes or no to a Christmas tree? This issue of drinking alcoholic beverages is a large issue. Whether women should wear makeup, whether Christians should play cards. We mentioned movies, dancing, mixed bathing, television, what shows to watch, literature, what kind do you read. This idea of caffeine is a stumbling block to many Christians. The use of tobacco. You see, there are a lot of different areas. And a lot of it's cultural, and we need to separate the cultural from the biblical. When I was in Africa teaching there at a Bible institute one summer, the big issue was kola nuts, these red nuts. And the students were divided over whether it was good Christianity to chew these kola nuts. The Bible doesn't talk about kola nuts, so what do you do, you know? But what they would do is they chew these things before the night before an exam. Boy, they'd be up all night studying like crazy, you know. It was like about 10 cups of espresso, I think, you know. So what do you do about kola nuts in Africa? There's some places in Europe, if you wear earrings, you cannot serve, you cannot take communion. So the women are wearing earrings. To drink Coca-Cola in some European countries, I've heard, is taboo. And yet you can go to a church social afterwards in Germany and drink a beer, and no one will bat an eye. Okay? There's a story about Spurgeon and Moody, that the truth of which I'm not sure, but it's said that Moody was over in England preaching at the famous church of Spurgeon, and I think it was called something Tabernacle. And what's that?
Temple.
Okay. And Moody was there preaching, and of course Spurgeon smoked cigars. He had this nice habit of smoking cigars. He thought nothing of it, just like C.S. Lewis smoked cigars, drank brandy, a well-known Christian. He used to smoke cigars. Of course, Moody was a pretty rotund person. Moody got up there and preached, and he was kind of ribbing Spurgeon about the fact that he smoked cigars. And so when Spurgeon's turn to get to the pulpit, get up behind the pulpit, he got up there and he said, well, Moody had said to him, now what if the Lord were to return and see you smoking a cigar? When Moody got up there, he said, well, I'll tell you one thing. He says, if the Lord returns, I can get rid of this easier than you can get rid of that. And he pointed to his belly. We all have a different idea of what's right and wrong. How do we make those kind of decisions? How do we balance our freedom with the wisdom and the restraint that the Bible teaches? Because nothing in life is absolutely free. God is not free. He can't sin. America is a free country, but it's not. We have rules. Okay? The Autobahn in Germany, you can go as fast as you want if your car has met certain standards to let you get in that fast lane, they say. Nothing is absolutely free. How do we temper our freedom? There's some principles I think we can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd ask you to turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 10. And while you're turning there, let me just say that we all know that there are some things in the Bible that are absolutely commanded to us. We are to love one another. We are to flee fornication. We are not to gossip. We are to obey our parents. These things are clear. We don't question those at all. We're talking about the areas that are, of course, gray, the in-between potatoes, if you will. Now, there are some people who use a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which says, avoid every appearance of evil, or avoid every form of evil. And they use that as an excuse to just abstain from everything. But you see the absurdity of that. You can't abstain from everything. And I have a question about that interpretation of the verse anyway. First of all, it's talking in a context that seems to be public worship, because it says, you know, prophecies and so forth. And if that's not the answer to it, then it says avoid every appearance of evil, which at least assumes we know what's evil. We're not assuming that in our discussion today. You know, but and who can totally abstain? Sure, if you abstain totally from watching television, you won't sin. But is that realistic? You know, and that kind of mentality, you eventually end up locking yourself in the closet, wearing black and white, driving horse-drawn carriages, which I don't think is what we want to do. Okay, you move to Pennsylvania and do that. You wouldn't go to Kmart and shop because Kmart owns Walden Books, and Walden Books sells Playboy, and you'd be supporting Playboy. All right, so how far are you going to take that? So when God is silent, when He speaks clearly, we know what to do. When He's silent, we're free to choose, but according to some principles. And the principles are in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's paint the background for the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The issue here, believe it or not, is one that's not at all relevant to today. It's the eating of meat offered to idols. Okay, anybody have a problem with that lately? You see, he starts back in chapter 8. Just flip back there, and he introduces the subject in verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he says. The issue is things offered to idols. Look at verse 4. He says something very interesting. Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, look, y'all are talking about whether we should eat meat that's been offered to idols or not. Let me tell you something. He said, we know. I think he's speaking of the leadership, the ones that have the insight, the maturity. We know there's no such thing as an idol. They're nothing. An idol is just a piece of wood or a piece of stone in reality. Now, that's what we know. But if you go down to verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. There are some people who really have a hang-up understanding what an idol is. And he says, for some with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are some who really have a problem understanding the fact that an idol is just really, in reality, a piece of wood or stone and cannot in and of itself contaminate anything. And if they know that meat's been offered to it, and they're forced to eat that meat, they can become defiled, their conscience being weak. In other words, I think they bring so much guilt upon themselves, they just feel condemned and unclean and like sinful. Okay? And then in chapter... So what Paul goes on to argue is saying, look, don't be a stumbling block to these people. In chapter 9, what he does is he says that you might have to give up your liberty. You have the liberty to eat the meat because it was just offered to a piece of rock. You have the liberty to eat the meat, but you might consider giving it up. And in chapter 9, he gives himself as an example. He says, when I came among you, Corinthians, he says, I worked with my own hands. As he did, he was a tent maker in the city of Corinth. He says, I had the right to get paid by you. And he goes through chapter 9, and he would have made an excellent lawyer. He must name about 10, 12 different reasons why he had the right to be paid and compensated for his services there. And the ox, you know, that treads out to feed the ox, that treads out the grain, and so forth. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And he goes on and argues his case and says, look, I have all these reasons that I have the right to get paid by you. And yet, he says, I give that up for the sake of the gospel. And he says, I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. In other words, I can do whatever I want, but in order to save people, I may give up some of my rights. And then we come to chapter 10, and he uses the nation of Israel as an example. Israel in the wilderness had all these privileges as God's people, God's chosen people, and yet Israel abused those privileges and took those privileges and abused them in immorality, and God punished them severely. See, there are times when you don't want to press this idea of rights and freedom too far. In fact, it's better to talk about privileges instead of rights. We come to chapter 10 and the second part, and I want to begin in verse 23. Paul really summarizes the chapter by pointing out some principles now of how do we choose the right thing to do. How do we handle the medium potatoes in life, the gray areas in life? And he gives some principles, and the first is in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. The principle here is this: does it edify or enslave me? Does it edify or enslave? Paul says all things are lawful for me. All things, I think, is that category of medium potatoes that the Bible does not address. He says all things are lawful. If the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it in some form, then it's lawful for me. But, he says, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Edify means to build up. You're familiar with that word as a Christian. Just because it's legal or okay for you to do it doesn't mean it's the best thing for you to do. Does it build you up in Christ? Does it help you grow in Him? Does it edify you? You might apply that test to something like music, you know. Where does the Bible say, you know, that the beat is too loud or pronounced in a song? There's a whole spectrum of music. Okay, you need to apply a test like that. Does this music edify me? Or does it just get my foot stomping? You know, there's a difference. Can you really be edified by that music? And so I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I like classical Christian music, or I like this, or I don't like Christian rock. Because the Bible gives us the freedom to choose on the basis of, does it edify? Does it help you? The other question is, does it edify or enslave me? And that's not right here in this verse, but Paul had developed that idea back in chapter 6. If you turn back there and look at verse 12, where he says much the same thing, but in the context of sexual immorality and use of the body. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's the key phrase. I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be enslaved by anything. Paul says it's okay for me, but if I can't handle it, if I can't control it, if it begins to control me, then it's not right for me. So does it enslave you? Now this is another question that we can only answer as individuals, you see. There are some of you in here who may have come from a background as an alcoholic. And it would not be wise for you ever to touch alcohol. In fact, you should even avoid cold medicines that have alcohol in them, because the very taste of it could endanger your Christian life. Could bring you back into the enslavement to alcohol. There's some of you in here who may have had the problem with pornography, or still do. And for you to open a Time magazine is a bit much. Much less an Esquire magazine. Or a People magazine. Okay, but I can't tell you. You're going to have to settle that before God. I have no set of rules to offer you today. There are some of you who may have that same problem. You can't handle a PG-13 movie. Much less an R movie. Because you know there's something explicit in there. So there are some things that you should avoid because they'll bring you under its power. They'll enslave you, and it won't edify you. That's the first principle. Does it edify or enslave me? And that first principle is inward-oriented. It's a question that you have to ask about yourself, knowing yourself in your past. The second question, second principle, comes from verses 24 through 29. Let me read that. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, look, whatever's sold in the meat market, what they would do is they would offer the meat to the idols in the idol temple. And of course, you didn't offer all of the animal. Usually you offered the innards, you know, on the altar and burn that part. And so you'd have all this beautiful meat left over. And so the meat market was usually located right next. In fact, they dug it up in the city of Corinth. The meat market was right next to the idol temple. They would just push the meat on next door. And Christians would say, hey, you see all that bargain meat they're selling down there at the meat market? Christians love a good bargain. They'd go down there and they'd get some nice cuts of meat. And they'd bring it home. Paul says in verse 25, eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. In the privacy of your own home, I think, is the idea here. If you buy it, get a good deal, go ahead and eat it. Enjoy it. Cook it medium rare. Barbecue it. Shish kebab it. You know, teriyaki. Whatever you want. Just enjoy it. And in verse 26, he says, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, this was probably the Jewish grace that they would say over meals. They would probably, there's tradition that tells us they pray this over their meals. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. In other words, Paul says, look, God created that cow. He gave it to you. You know, everything on this earth belongs to God. He gives us all things to enjoy. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, here's another scenario. You're invited to someone's house, okay? maybe you and a friend are invited to someone's house, and so they set before you a nice steak dinner. And Paul says, if that's the situation, don't ask any question for conscience sake. What does he mean? Your conscience? No. He's probably talking about the conscience of the other people, the one who invited you or the guy who's with you. Don't ask any questions. If it's no problem with you, don't raise the issue. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols. Okay? Can you see? You brought your friend. He just became a Christian. He just came out of the idol worship cult. And he's just been saved. And now you're bringing him to this home. You know, he has this big thing, you know, idols, terrible. He's saved out of that. And he sits down next to you and the steak dinner is put in front of you and he says, hey, I saw him buying this meat in the idol market. This is meat offered to idols. What does he say in verse 28? Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Don't eat it. It's not worth it. Verse 29, conscience, they say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Paul says, it's really, we know that it's okay to eat it. The earth is the Lord's. You have the freedom to eat it. But don't eat it for his conscience sake. Don't make him go through all that guilt and sin. He doesn't understand at this point that there's no such thing as an idol. But don't press it at this particular time with him. We can cause him to stumble, to sin, to be covered with guilt. Now, we don't have that issue of meat offered to idols today, so it's kind of hard to think of some illustrations or times when that might happen. Let's say that you were to go to a home. Let's say you had an alcoholic friend. He becomes a Christian. He gets off of alcohol. Okay, he gets off. He gets on the wagon, and he's doing fine. But, you know, alcohol is of the devil at this point to him. Now, what would Paul say? Paul would say, the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. You know, and I really believe that Jesus drank wine at the wedding of Cana, and I believe he told Timothy to drink wine. It was part of their culture. Now, it was different from our wine today. It was watered down and so forth. Don't have time to explain. But this guy's off alcohol, and alcohol is of the devil, and you bring him to somebody's house, and they've cooked for you coq au vin, chicken and wine, you know, kind of chicken with a cooked in wine, and they pour it out in your bowl, and there's chicken and wine, and they say, oh, this is coq au vin. That means chicken and wine. And this guy turns to you, this is wine in the bowl. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? What does Paul say to do? He says, don't ask any questions, but if it's a big problem with this other guy, and if it'll cause him to stumble somewhere along the way, and it could, maybe you can politely refuse it. Or someone that comes out of the occult, okay? And they've been into witchcraft and so forth, and Halloween is a night of worshiping the devil, because that's what they did on Halloween. Someone in church comes up and gives them a piece of candy after Halloween, and they look at this and they turn to you as the parent and they say, this candy is from worshiping the devil and people who worship the devil. They have a problem with that. What are you going to do? Okay? Does it help or hinder other believers, then, is the principle. Does it help or hinder other Christians in their Christian walk? See, the first question had to do with myself. Does it enslave or edify me? But now we're looking at other Christians, weaker Christians, less mature Christians. Does it help or does it hinder them? Does it really cause them to stumble? Does it bring them back into the possibility, open the door for them to sin again, to go back into witchcraft, to accept something that they couldn't handle that you might be able to handle? Okay? And you got to be careful here because there's a lot of Christians who are more mature, and yet they're kind of like professional weaker brothers. We call them professional weaker brothers because they kind of make, they think they have the gift of criticism, you know, and they want to use their gift, you know, to be a good steward. And so they go around criticizing everything that you do, and not that they're in danger of doing it themselves, they just want to criticize you for doing it, you know. They want to kind of get you under their control and teach you how to walk a straight line. I heard the story one time of a preacher who was conducting a seminar or something, and a woman came up to him afterwards. He had a mustache, like Fred's mustache there, and he had a mustache, and he was preaching. And she came up afterwards. She said, you know, your mustache causes me to stumble. And he said to her, no, it doesn't, lady, because if it causes you to stumble, you grow one too. You see, what we're talking about here, we're not talking about people who just like to criticize. You know, everything's wrong to them. We're talking about people who have the danger of going back into sin. That's what Paul was talking about. Okay? So watch how we use the word stumble. So does it hinder or help other believers? That's the second principle. A third principle is in verse 30 and 31.
Does it glorify God? That's the principle. Does it glorify God? Look at verse 30. Paul says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Paul says, look, if I can thank God for this steak dinner, why do people condemn me for that? I'm thanking God for it. That's between me and God. I'm doing it with a clear conscience. I'm doing it with thankfulness in my heart. I'm appreciating what He's given me. Why am I condemned for that? So the bottom line, Paul says, is it's okay for me to do it, even if it's not okay for my brother. But I'll not do it in his presence. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there is one of the key principles in this whole discussion. Do all for the glory of God. Will it glorify God? If you eat a steak in front of a brother and cause him to sin or condemn his conscience, you're not glorifying God. But if you're in the privacy of your home, you can eat that steak and thank God for it and be grateful in your heart, you can glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does it bring God praise? Does it honor Him? Does it magnify Him? Can you thank Him for it? Can you really be thankful for it? Let's take this issue of dancing. Okay? We hear that batted around Christian circles sometimes. Can you dance to glorify God? Well, I don't know if you can. David did, didn't he? When the ark was brought in Jerusalem, he danced. Glorify God. He was so happy that the ark came in. But I don't think you can do the lambada to glorify God myself. And I think you'd probably agree with me. Or dirty dancing. Okay, there's the two extremes, but there's a lot of in between. You know, we have square dancing, and I know there's churches that have square dancing, and there's ballroom dancing, and then there's disco dancing, and, you know, right on down the line. The Bible doesn't tell us where to draw the line. You're going to have to ask yourself the question. Given the situation, given the atmosphere, given the people I'm with, given my own motives, given my witness to other people around me, does it glorify God? And I can't answer that for you. So the first principle had to do with myself. The second principle had to do with other believers. This third principle has to do with God and our relationship with God. The fourth principle has to do with unbelievers. And the fourth principle comes. Following. He says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, don't offend anybody. And notice in verse 32 how he breaks down all of humanity into three groups. Everybody born on this earth can be broken down into one of these three groups. First, he says, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or Gentiles. Okay, so you're either Jew or Gentile. And then he has this third group called the Church of God, which can be composed of Jews and Gentiles. That's all of humanity. Paul's saying, now, don't offend anybody around you. Paul says, verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And this reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I gave up the right to receive compensation for preaching the gospel among you. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So that I can save other people. See, it is biblical to say that I can save other people by bringing them the gospel. That they may be saved, I'll give up anything, is the idea. Don't offend people if it'll affect your witness to unbelievers. So the fourth principle has to do with unbelievers. And the principle is, does it weaken my witness to unbelievers? Does it give them a stumbling block against Christianity? You see, there may be unbelievers around you who really think that something like drinking is of the devil. You know, they may be unbelievers, but they may think that. And they see you take a drink. And what are they going to conclude? That you're a hypocrite or your Christianity is wrong? Or they'll conclude something like this. They may be wrong. They may be right. I don't know. but it gives them a stumbling block that keeps them from the gospel. You see, they could have thought that Paul was taking this money and preaching for money, and that's what Paul wanted to avoid, because in Corinth, and the Greek philosophers would get up there and preach, and oratory was kind of like a public sport. And they'd gather around and say who was the best speaker and so forth, and the one that spoke the best got the most money and so forth. And Paul says, look, to avoid all that, I'm not going to take a penny. I remember dropping in on someone one time on a visit, and he was drinking a beer out in his front yard. And it just happened that a bunch of his neighbors were there. Now, he was a Christian. His neighbors, I knew, were not Christians. And I questioned whether that was the wisest thing to do, given our culture in America and the problem that we have with alcohol. I was in another church meeting one time where a fellow, we were talking about how to reach the youth in the neighborhood and the community, and he stood up and said, well, I think that if we're going to reach the teenagers, we need to sit down, and if they're drinking beer, we need to sit down and drink beer with them. I question the wisdom of that kind of thing. Do you love people enough for the sake of Jesus Christ who died for them to give up some of the privileges that you have in Christ, to restrain the freedom that you have in Christ? Paul asked the question, are they going to perish because of your appetite? Just because you feel like you just have to have that steak or you have to have that beer, are they going to perish because of your appetite? Someone for whom Christ died, he asks, as we'll see in Romans 14. So there's the principles. The first has to do with myself. Does it edify or enslave? The second has to do with believers around me. Does it help or hinder them? The third has to do with our relationship to God. Does it glorify God? And the fourth, does it weaken or hinder my witness to other non-believers, to non-believers around me? Ask yourself those four things when you come across one of those medium potatoes in life. Apply that principle to things like drinking, dancing, the use of coffee, Santa Claus, Halloween, tobacco, mixed bathing, movies, and so on, you know, right down the line. Yeah, you have the privilege. Yeah, you have the right. But it's not always the right thing to do to use your rights. You see, the sign may say speed limit 55 miles an hour. But if you know there's patches of ice on the road and that you could cause harm to yourself and others, then it's not right to go 55 miles an hour, even though you have the right to go. The overriding principle in all of this is that if you can read between the lines, and that's what he started the discussion out in chapter 8 by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The overriding principle in all of this is love for yourself and for other Christians, for God and for unbelievers. And so your motive is to love people. That means to do what's best for them. And as I close, I just want to leave you with a warning as well, and that's that you can't please everybody. You can't please everybody. There's always going to be somebody who thinks you're doing something wrong that you shouldn't be doing. And you got to be careful, as I said, between those who make a profession out of that and make a hobby out of that. And if they're doing that, you know, don't pay much mind to them. But you're always going to find yourself coming down on the wrong side of somebody's man-made fence. And there's a bunch of them out there. So that's just a warning. You know, you can't please everybody. You're going to have to take a stand somewhere. But the other thing I want to leave you with is don't make up a list of do's and don'ts for others. We don't need any more lists. Okay? The way Paul writes the scripture is he's asking you to come to these decisions on your own. Take your background, take your culture, take your community, take your witness where you are. What's the impact of the choices that you make? But then don't impose your list on me, and I promise I won't impose my list on you. Chuck Swindoll's book called The Great Awakening is a book, The Grace Awakening, is a book I'd recommend all of you to read to explore this issue more. It's a very liberating book. But he tells an incident in that book one time when a lady called him up and called his office up, and she wanted to know what Preacher Swindoll said about this practice. And so she finally got him on the phone, and he told the lady, well, I have a policy of not making any statements about that practice. You'll just have to decide for yourself. She said, well, how am I supposed to know what to do? Well, the Bible gives us some instruction about what to do, you see. And if we have someone telling us what to do all the time, that bypasses the process that makes us mature Christians. Because the way Hebrews, the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews tells us, maturity comes from discerning right from wrong and the exercising of that, of righteousness. And if we can't make up our mind, we'll never grow. And that's why in legalistic churches you have a bunch of infants around. The preacher tells them how to march and they march. They don't think for themselves. If you want to grow, you got to learn to make up your own mind. You got to do that before God with integrity and honesty according to these principles that we've looked at today. So sometimes God's going to ask you to give up something for Him. The truth is, He gave up a lot for us. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that that Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider it something to be grasped onto, but He made Himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ had all the rights and glory of heaven, and He gave up that right for us because it was the loving thing to do. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a famous preacher, said, "Love that reaches upward is worship. Love that reaches outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace." Sometimes we need to stoop to help others. Let's have a word. Our Father, we thank You for the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that amazing grace that set us free without condition, that offers us the gift of eternal life without qualification if we simply believe, trust in You for it. Now, Father, that kind of grace we need to bring into our lives so that we are able to accept others as they are, as You have accepted them. We need that kind of grace to teach us how to live the Christian life and to choose in areas that You have not spoken about. I'm asking for each of these men here, as well as myself this morning, that this grace might be the controlling principle in our lives, that melted together with love, we might live a truly liberating, dynamic testimony for Jesus Christ. For His sake, we pray. Amen.